Dear Heavenly Father, the world really is lost. And they twist truth in so many different ways. And Father, it's not that we're not prone to doing that same thing. We are. But I'm thankful for your word, and I'm thankful for your spirit. Because they truly have kept me from going astray. And I'm thankful for that. Not that I haven't in my mind bought into wrong ideas. Not that I haven't fallen short in my practice, chosen to sin, chosen to not trust you. But your word and your spirit keep bringing me back, and I thank you for that. I pray, Father, for this church. I pray that as we study your word, that it might give us hope, that it might sanctify us, that it might encourage us. Lord, help us to lay hold of Christ and to be who you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in Isaiah 56. And we are really at verse 2, but we really need to read verse 1 again. So I'm just going to go ahead and read that. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. One of the things that I want to keep clear is that in the context, you had the kingdom, then you had the exile, which is where they're living right now, and then you're getting hope of a future restoration of the kingdom. But even though that Isaiah is back here, he's really talking to people here, and he's telling them what they need to do while they're here in this situation. So it's going to be important for you to just kind of remember that. And it's also going to be helpful for you to understand that, I'm going to give you a little frame systematic theology here. When you're thinking about God's law or his righteousness, frame says that there's three perspectives of the law. One is the normative, one is the situational, and one is the existential. Okay, so when we're talking about justice and righteousness, there's going to be a norm, like a declaration, this is my law, this is the principle, you might want to think about it. It's universal, it's normative, it's unchanging. Then there's going to be the situation in which you exist, and that situation could be changing, okay? And then there's the existential, which basically has to do with the inner heart expression of it. So you could do something outwardly, but not necessarily do it inwardly and truly of the heart, your motivations, your inner heart in this. So when we look at verse 2, for instance, blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So the Sabbath principle is in the Ten Commandments, right? So it's an enduring principle. One day and seven rest to worship, rest from your labors. So that's a normative principle. But think about the difference in the situation from when they were living in the land under the rule of a king that is supposedly trying to follow the law, right? And the whole orders of the land are there. How different is that going to be from the time that they're in the exile under the rule of Babylonian rulers? It's a different situation, is it not? And to expect that the people here would be able to keep the law exactly like they kept it here is not correct. Okay? Now, but it does help you understand that this norm, probably, when you get into the new heavens, new earth, when you get into the righteous kingdom of Christ, there will be a Sabbath principle that will need to be kept at that time. Because his righteousness, this normative principle of the Sabbath, is enduring. Otherwise, he would have said in verse 2, oh yeah, you guys are out of the land now, forget the Sabbath, just go on, do what you want. No, he says that a big part of you doing righteousness while you're living here is trying to maintain the Sabbath. Are you following that? Even though it may look a little bit different than it does here, and it may look a little different than it does here, you still have to try to keep it. A big part of your being a follower of God is to follow the Sabbath. Now, I would agree that, I would say that that's the same thing that we have to do as we try to follow the Sabbath. We can't follow it exactly the way that they did in Old Testament Israel. All the stipulations, exactly the way they had it there. But to say that the Sabbath is done, it's gone, doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And Jesus, when he comes, he actually over and over in the New Testament tries to re-explain the application of the Sabbath, a lot of it existentially, so that you do get it right in the heart, and not just an outward behavior, right? So it's the principle of the Sabbath. So if we're talking about justice and we're talking about righteousness in the kingdom of God, Sabbath is a big part of it. In fact, it's the first thing he goes to here. You want to live in a just way? Keep my Sabbath.
Well, it's showing love for God and following
the law. That's right. That's the crux of it, right? All right, so you see there in verse 2, as you look at that, blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Can you see how you now are going to try to apply this principle? Right? Any questions or comments on this just to start out? I think frame is incredibly helpful. He does everything in triads. That's all he does is see triads everywhere. Can get a little bit overwhelming sometimes. But in particularly your understanding of the law, it is so helpful. Think about like honoring your parents. When Jenna was in your home, under your rule, as a child, honoring you, John and Leanne, was different than it is right now. But she still is honoring you guys. It's still there. The situation's a little different, but the norm is consistent. And obviously her heart is to be, and I actually told my parents, or not parents, my kids, that there may come a day when they will read the scripture and think that either my thinking or my practice is wrong. They are honoring me by following what the scripture says and not just what I say. That's honoring me. And if they really honor me, they will do their best in a gentle, kind way to their old man to try to help me get to the correct understanding. Right? That's what you would want, because we all should be submitted to truth. Okay, so we start thinking about justice. Now, I'm not in the social justice study yet, but how many people in social justice care about the Sabbath? Okay, so right off the bat, justice, one of the big principles is Sabbath, according to God. Yes, Jim, bring the mic. Here comes Lily.
Although this is not specifically addressed here.
Tip that. Just touch the bottom.
Although this is not specifically addressed here, you know, this reminds me of the subject of federal headship.
Mm.
Because Christ was the only one who was able to completely fulfill all that is required here in this second verse in chapter 56.
Mm-hmm.
We should try to do our utmost to keep what this is saying, to be our actual practice, even in our hearts. But the only one who has been able to do this is the Lord Jesus. So reminded that he is the second Adam. He is the federal head of every believer. And he is the believer's righteousness. It is not our righteousness, but he is our righteousness. And because he was able to fulfill all that this is required, we can be thankful, and we are blessed because of him.
Well, I couldn't be a better introduction to my sermon today, so hopefully that'll make sense. If you think that keeping this command is the condition for blessing, you've messed up. It's not the condition for blessing. Faith is the condition for blessing, which then leads to keeping the command. So, like, which comes first? Only Christ's obedience, it can perfectly earn the blessing for you. Yes, you're trying to keep it, but not as the means. If I can just keep this good enough, then I can earn the blessing. That doesn't work that way. That's works righteousness, and it's against this. But the keeping of it is a part of flowing from faith into your actions, because you want to follow after Christ. You want to live like he lived, according to grace. Is that? Yeah. Yeah. Very important. Very important. That's why just looking at the verse itself, not understanding the larger context of Scripture and where it fits into Scripture, you can miss out, right? You can miss the thrust. You could turn that verse into, I've got to obey perfectly if I'm going to get God's blessing. And that would be wrong. It's Christ's blessing. I mean, Christ earning it perfectly. Hopefully that'll come out in the sermon as well. All right, let's read verses 3 through 8. Lily, would you give that to Lee Irwin, please? 3 through 8.
Sorry, thank you. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered.
Okay, look at verse 3. What do the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord and the eunuch have in common? What do they have in common? Here's God's holy people, and you've got an outsider and an outcast, and they are looking in to try to get there. Okay? And what do they say? He puts it in the words of these two people, but what's their attitude? How are they feeling? Yeah. I cannot belong. Yep. Those people are too good for me. Now, it's interesting. This is a passage on justice. Okay? This is the foundation. God's kingdom is going to be just, perfect. Everything's going to be right. Well, God's law, his law actually says to these people, you can't really belong. Particularly the eunuch, right? Turn over to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. Now, for those of you, they're going to talk about sexual organs here, so don't get weirded out. Deuteronomy 23. Verses 1 through 8. Nathan Graybill, can we let you read?
No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden marriage, nor any of his descendants, may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. No Ammonite or Moabite of any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram Naharaim, to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live. Do not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. Do not abhor an Egyptian, because you lived as an alien in his country. The third generation of children born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord.
Okay, so a couple things, right? If you've had your testicles crushed in any way, which would be a eunuch, you cannot get into the presence of God. Right? Why? Not a moral issue, right? There's lots of questions on that. I think part of it is that the male organ was the promised seed was to come through. So to have your testicles crushed made it impossible to be a part of that hope and the promise. It's also reminder that this world is broken and fallen, and God doesn't want the reminders of the curse in his presence. And so there's this law that says that this eunuch can't get into the presence of God. And it's crazy. It's like to the 10th generation. It's just, there's a little bit of a hint of the outsiders here, the foreigners, a little bit less to like the third generation, but they too. You're second class, man. You're not the true Israelite here. You're not really the chosen one. Now think about in our lives the many things, whether it be our past sins, whether it be our personality, whether it be our something that's deformed about us. It's interesting, Jenny wouldn't be allowed in the presence of God in the old covenant. We've been kept out. It's interesting, okay? And so, but what is the message of Isaiah? Come back to Isaiah now. What's the message of Isaiah? When he's talking, remember, here's where the law was given. Now they're in exile. And he's talking about a future, this righteous kingdom, right? The righteous kingdom of God. And he says, if someone who's here says, I'm an outcast, I can't ever belong, what's the message to him? That's exactly right. It's going to be better. Now, you can't even, it's interesting, some of the promises in Isaiah you can't get to except there's a resurrection where you are completely renewed and there's no deformity, you know. But he wants you, while you're here in exile, to live in anticipation of this.
And part of it was that some of his sons would become eunuchs.
Yes. Yes.
It shows you how severe that was, and he didn't have a problem with it.
Yeah, he was like, yeah, whatever. Right, yep. Now think about you. Go ahead, Edie.
Thank you. I was just going to say, though, when you look at this, though, he's giving them the promise that he will do this for them. He's going to give them the ability to enter into his kingdom. And, you know, it says those who take hold of me, those who, I will give it to them. I will give them the house. I will give them everything they need to be able to do that. And I think, you know, of all the things that are said here, that's the most important.
Absolutely. And I would argue, and you'll see, hear this in the sermon, justification by faith alone. I mean, it's like the answer to everything. Even the faith has to be given. Yeah, that's true. But I guarantee you that many people in the church struggle with whether they really belong here. They look around, they see other people, and they think they got it together, and they just think that they don't belong. I'm a dry tree. I'm an outsider. Oh, I could not be like Richard Conway. Right? And therefore I don't belong. That is one of the greatest lies. You do belong. If you are doing what? What's the? You are joined yourself to the Lord. You have basically said, I'm trusting in God. You belong. Is it not interesting in Acts 8, you don't have to turn there right now because you know the story, Philip and who? The Ethiopian eunuch. And is it not interesting that they're studying Isaiah? And we know it's Isaiah 53 primarily, but maybe he studied a lot of Isaiah. What keeps me from being cleansed? Nothing. Come on down, get baptized. You're in. Pretty awesome. Okay? And I'm convinced that Acts 8 is not just some random event that they just kind of stuck into there, but Luke is thinking back on Isaiah and saying, this is it. This is the fulfillment. God is explicit. If you are living by faith, if you are trying to join yourself to the Lord, to try to serve him, to love him. I mean, all that's kind of there, implied, not necessarily perfectly, unless you're Christ himself, as Jim said. But God will bring him to his holy mountain. In other words, you can come into the very presence of God. He will not keep you from himself. Another member of the church may keep you out, but Christ doesn't. God will make them joyful in his house of prayer. Right? He will say, okay, you come into his house and you can be close to God and you can pray to him and God will answer and you'll have joy in your heart. Not because you're no longer a eunuch, not because other people don't treat you right. No, but because you know Christ has brought you all the way in. And they will offer true worship that is acceptable to God. Now, can you understand why Jesus was so mad when the people of his day totally twisted what the worship of the temple was about? You have taken my house and made it a den of thieves. No wonder he got angry. Because what were they doing? They're telling people, you Gentiles can't get in here and have a right to this. You can't come and truly worship God. We're going to put all these barriers in place. And he's just like, you just took my gracious promise and mutilated it. I love it, verse 8. The Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel and declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. And I think that's probably an allusion to the Gentiles. We want to make sure, as we care about justice in the church, and as we care about righteous living, we want to make sure that we are not creating this. Here's the real heart. Yeah, you've come to faith in Christ. You're here. But you got to do something else to get here. You got to do something else to get here. Right? And you create all these barriers to here. Faith in Christ brings you right into the throne room of God. Nine to 12. Who wants to read? You got a volunteer? We'll bring the microphone to you. Mary? Very good.
All you beasts of the field, come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark. Dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure.
Okay, so we've gone from just thinking about justice and God's inclusion of the outcast. Now what is he referring to? What are these verses telling us? Ineptitude and corruption. Explain, just bring the microphone down to him if you would, Lily. Explain ineptitude.
He's talking, you know, he's obviously metaphors. He's talking about watchdogs that have no voice, watchmen that are blind, shepherds that don't know what they're doing, and all they really care about is satisfying their own selves. And at the end of it all, let's just drink a lot of liquor, and tomorrow will be even better. So it sort of sounds like an essay on contemporary times, I guess, as far as government. But.
Well, not just government, but also religious leaders too, right?
Yeah.
And what has he said? He says, animals come and eat them up. Wolves devour them, whatever, you know, come and eat these guys up because they have truly messed things up. And so the whip that Jesus does driving out the money changers in the temple, actually pretty mild compared to what Isaiah says, right? Mm-hmm.
You don't long really have faith, you're just going through the motion. And I mean, I don't think that counts for much or anything, actually.
Some way it's twisted, some way it's, that's right. It's interesting, the message of the watchman is not one of faith, but one of ease. Do you see that in verse 12? They say, come, let me get the wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. No calling to faith, no calling to repentance, no humbling of your heart, no turning from sin, none of those things that matter. Basically, just a false promise, everything will be okay. Nathan.
I think another thing I find important in here is they're dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. Greed. We live in a society today where we are so interested in getting what we want right now, and also just never having enough. Once I get this, I want this, and then I want, and there's, with the amount of money in our culture, you know, that's just being dispersed, and we are so desirous of just getting more and more things that mean nothing, that are empty.
Very good. Other comments? Jim?
I see a great contrast here between the very first verse of this chapter and the very last one. It's almost like contrasting bookends, because we just discussed the last verse, but the first verse is dealing with judgment and justice. Mm-hmm. And those are two key elements of God's kingdom, justice and judgment. So I see a great transition from those two key elements to be in God's kingdom, and how the chapter ends on a totally separate note to those that do not.
And it also shows how the shepherds of God's people will be held to a higher standard. Not that we're somehow holier than thou, we're still sinners like the rest of you, but we are held to a standard. We don't want to pervert the truth of God. Yeah, go ahead. Give that to Benji.
Not really saying anything different, but also makes me think of Christ's words, the first shall be last and last shall be first. You just really see that in this chapter, how the insiders, the leaders who would assume they're in good standing with God, that everything's going to go well with them, they're going to be cast out. The outcasts are going to be brought in.
That's good. That's an excellent. I love those big picture connections like that. The insiders who think they're so good cast out, and the outcasts brought in.
He brings it right to them.
Yes, he does. He goes right to the leader. That's why Jesus' harshest words are for the leaders, the insiders. Right. And Chilson wants to make a comment too. So,
Cobb brings to mind Christ inviting those to the marriage supper and they would not come. And so he cast them out and brought in just from wherever.
Isn't it fun? And I I always go back to RTS, and they'd say, listen, we're not teaching you guys anything that you really don't know. It's just, we're just making it, we're just drawing the connections a little bit closer. So if you understood the Jesus in the wedding feast, you know, you get the principle, but isn't it cool to come back here in Isaiah and see really the groundwork where that principle came from? And I tend to think that Jesus got most of his preaching and lessons and understanding as he studied the Old Testament. So anyway, pretty cool. What's that?
There's a Proverbs or a chapter in Proverbs where a house of prayer is in it twice, and you wonder where Christ speaks of it. Well, there it is.
Yes. Okay, let's look at chapter 57. Laura, VC, would you like to read since the microphone's pretty close to you?
Which verses?
Just 1 and 2.
Okay. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace, and they rest in their beds, who walk in their uprightness.
All right, so the righteous man perishes. Now, of course, as Jim rightly said, the truly righteous man that perished is Christ, and no one takes it to heart. But I think it also does apply to the relative righteous man, the one who's trusting in Christ and trying to walk with God and be a faithful. He's perishing in the land as well, and no one takes it to heart. When it says perishing, I think it's implied that the righteous man is not being replaced by another righteous one coming after them. I mean, righteous people die. I mean, that just happens. So to say, but to make the statement the righteous are perishing is to imply there's not righteous people filling their places. It's like, the elders, John and Chilson and Dan and Clark, they're dying out. Anyone replacing them? Are they being replaced? Huh? It's a real question. That's the point here. Now, I think there could be some implication that some righteous men are being taken out early even. These guys aren't that early. They're getting up there. But I can think of one man that I was on staff with with Crusade in Michigan State. And he was one of the most devout men I've ever met. I just considered a blessing to be with that guy. He was committed. He wanted to go and be a missionary in the hardest places. He was devout. And he got married. And while his kids were still young, he died of cancer. You think, why? Why do you take him out? You know? And then the unrighteous, they just live. You know? What's going on? That's what I think he's asking the question. The righteous man perish, and no one lays it to heart. What do you think it means by no one lays it to heart? No one understands. No one cares. Okay, good. No one tries to correct it. No impact. Yeah, it's kind of like they're living out the attitude of the previous chapter, right? Just go on, you know, drinking, be happy, everything is going to be fine. Apathy. That's exactly right. And I've had conversations, probably said it myself at some point, oh, things just go in cycles, it happens, you know. But this tells us that there is a real downward pull here. Things are getting worse, and nobody cares. Nobody takes the evils of the world and the downward flow and that God's removing his righteous people. Nobody takes that and says, man, we need to repent. We need to humble ourselves. We need to turn back to the Lord. Now, on one level, it tells you another thing, a more positive thing, okay? If the kingdom of God, if this justice kingdom was of this world, God would never take his righteous people out. It's because Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. That you can see the righteous being taken out and you don't go, oh, God's kingdom's done, it's over. No, you say, whoa, wait a minute. If you can take a righteous man and just pull him out of here, think of Enoch who walked with God and God just took him out. There's an indication that there must be something else other than this world that the kingdom is. So there's a positive side of this too. Don't grow discouraged if this world looks like it's getting worse. Yes, fight for justice in this world. Try to live justice. Try to keep justice in this world. But realize that the kingdom of God is not of this world. Yes, he's sparing. Right, so this world's getting worse. And some people he does allow to go through persecution, we know that. But sometimes he takes them out to get them ready for the other kingdom. I think Keith Green. Reassigned. Promoted, there you go. And it's not really yours to decide which is which. Like, you remember when Jesus is talking to Peter in John 21, and he's kind of reinstating Peter for the ministry, and he tells Peter, oh, you're going to die. You're going to, you know, be taken where you don't want to go and all that. And then Peter says, what about John? And he says, what is it to you what I'm doing with John? You know, you just follow me. So you don't really know if he's going to, it's not like, oh, I'm not being righteous enough, so God didn't take me out. No, it's just in his providence, sometimes he pulls righteous people out. Sometimes he takes his righteous people and magnifies himself through their remaining here. But our task is to try to keep justice, follow God, continue to trust in him, and wait for the blessed hope of Jesus returning. Any thoughts on that? Your own? I love hearing what you guys have to say about it. When your minds are always going in different ways, I love to hear what you're thinking. All right, let's read 3 through 13. Howard, would you read for us?
But you, come here. You sons of a sorceress, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes, whom are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? Are you not a brood of rebels, the offspring of liars? You burn with lust among the oaks, and under every spreading tree you sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. The idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. They are your lot. Yes, to them you have poured out drink offerings and offered grain offerings. In the light of these things, should I relent? You have made your bed on a high and lofty hill. There you went up to offer your sacrifices. Behind your doors and your doorposts, you put your pagan symbols, forsaking me You uncovered your bed, you climbed into it, and opened it wide. You made a pact with those whose beds you love, and you looked on their nakedness. You went to Molech with olive oil and incensed your perfumes. You sent your ambassadors far away. You descended to the grave itself. You were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say, "It is hopeless." You found renewal of your strength, and so you did not faint. Whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me and have neither remembered me nor pondered this in your hearts? It is not because I have long been silent that you do not fear me. I will expose your righteousness and your works, and they will not benefit you. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. But the man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain.
Okay. Remember, we're still talking about justice. One of the most unjust things you can do is what? Worship idols. Trust in the things of this world to give you what you long for. I don't think the social justice crowd talks much about false worship, do they?
I read a treatment on this section, and they referenced it as spiritual adultery is what they called it.
Mm-hmm.
Which, the more I thought about it, that kind of summarizes it.
Interesting. It says idolatry is using that which should be worshipped and worshipping that which should be used.
Well said. So it's interesting, they talk about the sorcerer at first. They're children of sorcery, meaning they've been deceived. They're believing in lies, so to speak. And then in verse 4 it says, "Whom are you mocking?" He actually speaks to the people who are the false worshipers and said, "Who are you mocking? And who do you think they are mocking?" They're mocking Isaiah. Good. Because he is someone who's calling people to trust in God, and they're mocking that trust. Probably the work of the servant, because that's what Isaiah is talking about. So they're mocking the servant and his work. Think of Jesus while he was on the cross. Were they speaking kind words to him on the cross? They were mocking him. Right? And they're saying this. This is how I would envision the mocking. The righteous are dying. Justice. What's that stupid? Why would you want to follow God? Didn't do you any good? All your prayers to God that you would be healed and you still die. Hey, let's put our trust in other things. Let me give you this health ointment here. Let me give you this. Let me give you that. It's going to do a whole lot better than your faith in God, that's for sure. Didn't do so-and-so any good.
Trust in us.
Trust in us. Science. We're going to do it for you. Government. Look at this life. Don't look at the world ahead. Look at this life. And God's not doing enough for you in this life, so you might as well come and trust us. It's a mocking of those who continue to trust in the Lord. Notice, these false promises are so powerful, so much burning, so much lust, that they are willing to sacrifice their own children to get what they desire. I was talking with Philip Francis this past week. We were praying on Thursday, and he was just saying, I still think at the judgment day, the greatest sin of American culture will be the number of children that we have aborted. Nathan.
I read an article yesterday that within it showed China bragging about 400 million forced abortions.
Now, to be fair, if you are the one who had an abortion, you would be one of the outcasts. And remember what Jesus said about the outcasts. If you come to him humbly in repentance, he brings you in. We got to make sure both of those are right. You talk about the evil, but then you also got to talk about the gospel at the same time. I was a guy who encouraged abortion. My girlfriend chose not to do that. And so I'm here today not actingly committed murder, but in my heart I did.
I didn't see that. I see that idolatry is the manifestation of turning away from God, but really I just see falsehood as being the heart of idolatry.
Yes.
Just turning to serve oneself and making up the stories that go with that seems to me.
It's idolatry.
The beginning of it.
Is a service to momentary pleasure. And because God won't just give you that, you look away from God to get it. God says, wait upon me, trust me. I know how to give you what's good. I will withhold nothing from you if you trust in me. May not be right now, may not be your momentary pleasure at this moment, but just trust me. And then we're all guilty of this. It's not just the evil people outside of the church. We go, oh, but I really, 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 really want this. Okay, let me go figure out how to get it. That's idolatry. Spiritual idolatry. And we've all sinned that way. We've all done that. We're not claiming to be perfect in righteousness, but we should be broken and contrite, which is where we're going to go here in this second half of Isaiah 57. Look, comfort for the contrite in verse 14. So we're not quite there yet, but that's the idea. It's not, I've never been an idolater. Whew, I'm good. No, it's recognizing I have been an idolater. I fit into this category. But I'm broken by the grace of God and humbly coming to him, looking to Christ's righteousness, trusting in that to bring me the blessing. In verse 6, smooth stones maybe, thinking of Lot, that in the valley things where life was easy, the best of the land. I think sometimes people can be led astray from God by simply looking at something that's better around them. Ooh, they've got it better than me, so I'm going to go there and chase after that, whatever they have. And God then asks in verse 6, shall I relent? Shall I ignore this? And his basically answer is, no, of course not. I have to judge this evil. And I would argue that it's either going to be judged on Christ himself for those who are contrite and trust in him, or it's going to come out on the people themselves. But God has to respond to this injustice. He cannot not respond to it. I love this. I heard this. This stuck in my mind as I was meditating on this passage. The evil of this world promises more and delivers less. The evil of this world promises more and delivers less. And if there's not a signpost that should be every time you get this, it should just come, every time you turn it on and look at it, you should see the world is promising more and delivering less. That's what it does. Now look at verse 10. As the world promises more and delivers less, you get tired of it. You get wearied. Oh, but what does not happen in your weariness? With all the promises of the world around you, are people more happy? They're not. They're sad. They're frustrated. They're depressed. But they don't say what? Which is the real sadness of this. They don't say it's hopeless. Yeah, this didn't work, but try this other thing. This didn't work, but try this other thing. Oh yeah, this was the new and improved. Didn't do it good enough. Now get the next new and improved, and you'll be happy. And that's the real tragedy. And that's the miracle of God's Spirit breaking into that, helping someone to see, oh my goodness, this is hopeless. And then driving them to Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. We want them to faint. We want them to come to the end of their rope. I don't know all that God's doing in my brother's heart. But 8 years ago, he quit drinking. And he described to me, while he was here, the lowest point in his life. And it was after drinking 11 beers out of 12 in a 12-pack. And he just said, what am I doing? And he quit. Never had another beer in 8 years. And he turned to the Lord. In some sense, I don't know exactly where he is right now, but it's amazing. That's God's grace. The normal way that people do is they say, oh, no, it'll be better. I'll do it the next time. I'll figure it out. Not coming to the end. Yes. Uh-huh.
Sins-based.
Yes.
Basically,
so
they, the more that they sinned, it was like he gave them,
yes,
up to. And I went through a phase of like kind of darkness. And when I was in it, it was like, the next thing, I'll feel better. This will be great. Until I reached that point where I was like, I'm so weary. And I like had a relationship with God, was like turning back to that. But the other, if you don't have God in your life, it's like God just keeps giving them up.
That's right.
So just making me think of Romans.
What's fascinating is in that sermon, that was the point that my brother took home. He says, sin, God punishes sin with sin. And he was like, that is so true. Oh, that first beer is so good, he says. And then after the 10th beer, you're just kind of like, what did I do? Whom did you dread and fear, verse 11, so that you lied and did not remember me and did not lay it to heart? When we talk about the need to fear God, it's not fearing that he is some ogre. It's that what matters to you more than anything else is what God thinks. God, Jesus says, don't fear him who can kill the body but can't do anything else. Fear the one who can actually cast you into eternal hell. And what's interesting, the people, these false worshipers, are being driven by dread and fear, but it's not the fear of the Lord. The only way you can cast out these other fears is if you have the fear of the Lord. He casts those out. And then in verses 12 and 13, God actually creates, he states a judgment on them. He's like, oh yeah, you think you're doing righteousness? This would be a good verse to bring up during the social justice thing. Oh, you think your justice is really good? Do you? Well, let me tell you what I think about it. And he says, the justice of men is nothing. You have to fear me. They will profit you nothing. Your idols will not deliver you. The wind will blow them away. And then in verse 13, but he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. What matters to God more than anything else? Trust, faith, humility. That's it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word of God. Help us to embrace it. Help us to welcome in the outcast who is contrite and lowly. Help us to not be the Pharisees who held people out and lived for our own selfish desires. Lord, make us people of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.